Please take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 4. We're marching through the Gospel of John and have arrived at chapter 4. I'll read verses 1 through 9. That'll be the focus of our attention this morning. 4:1 of John. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman, therefore, said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have sung about your power and your glory, and we have felt you shake our continent this week, as your will was made known regarding our praying for kings and all those in authority. And we thank you for your doings. We confess concern and fear and wonderings, but we ask that you would be gracious and kind. And now we pray that you would come and that you would shake this room and that you would even shake hearts in this room. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would be here in a profound way, by your Spirit, as we ask it in your name. Amen. In June of 1867, a Scotsman named Alexander Duff returned from many years on the missionary field in India, where his health had been shattered. And he was asked to speak at a General Assembly of Churches in Edinburgh, Scotland. And he gave a message encouraging pastors to go home and stir up their congregations to send young men to India where he had been. And he spoke with so much energy that he fainted along the way in his sermon. And he was carried out of the hall. And when he was revived, I asked him if he remembered anything. And he said, "Well, I was moving along in my sermon calling people to go to India." And he said, "Did I finish?" And they said, "No, you didn't." And he said, "Well, I'm going to get up and go and finish." And they said, "No, don't do it. You're going to kill yourself." And his response was, "Well, if I do, I'll die. But if I don't, I'll die as well. So I'm going to finish." So the old man went up, climbed the platform, and with a shaky voice, he said, "Fathers and mothers of Scotland, is it true that you'll not let your sons go to India? I spent 25 years of my life there, and if we have no strong grandsons to go to India, then I'll pack up and I'll be off tomorrow. If I can't live for the lost heathen, then I'll die for the lost heathen." You see, Alexander Duff, when he considered the new birth, viewed that it awakens in a man's heart the resolution to sacrificially spend himself, even to the point of exhaustion, for never-dying souls who are drowning in a sea of God's wrath. In fact, that's where we ended in chapter 3. Notice the context phrase. "But he who does not obey the Son, 3:36, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Those apart from Christ are bobbing in a sea of God's wrath. And chapter 4 opens up with Jesus throwing the rope of the gospel to a woman who's bobbing in a sea of God's wrath. She's a lost soul. She's a Samaritan woman. We're going to unpack these first 9 verses of this encounter, John 4, 1 through 9. And we'll see that in this passage, we have Christ unzip his heart. And we're going to look at 5 characteristics of a Christ-like heart. So 5 headings this morning. First, it renounces selfishness. Second, it trusts providence. Third, it endures tiredness. Fourth, it displays tactfulness. And fifth, it leaps over boundaries. Have your outline there in your notes. Come on with me, firstly, to this heart of Christ that we see in this passage. First, it renounces selfishness. It says, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Notice how here the Pharisees are introduced into the passage. They're inserted as a villainous influence in the narrative. Their dark shadow has already been felt in this gospel. As in 1:24, the Pharisees sent the suspicious entourage from Jerusalem down to see and investigate what John the Baptist was doing in his baptizing. In 3:1, it says Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and Nicodemus had to hide by cover of night, hide from the Pharisees, so that he might have a secret dialogue with the Lord Jesus. And now we see here, and by the way, F.F. Bruce thinks that there's a connection, along with Donald Carson, that there's a connection with what is said in 3:25, that Jew who was debating about purification and ceremonial cleanness, and the Pharisees are all caught up in being clean. Even the water pots at the wedding of Cana that had to do with the Pharisees and their seeking to be so whitewashed clean on the outside. But now we see these Pharisees view this rivalry between John the Baptist on the one hand and Jesus Christ on the other hand. And these Pharisees want to exploit this to their own advantage by driving a wedge between the two of them. Ah, the Pharisees, they're always stirring up the pot in the narrative of John. Always trying to create conflict, they are. See, the Pharisees appear here. In 7:32, if you go later on in the gospel, it's the Pharisees who are jealous because they hear the multitude is believing in Jesus. And they're raving about Jesus. So we see that they send officers to Jesus from the Sanhedrin to seize Jesus because they're jealous. In 7:47, it's the Pharisees who rebuke the officers who come back without Jesus in handcuffs. And then in 8:3, it says the Pharisees brought a woman to Jesus caught in adultery. They want to corner Jesus. It's the Pharisees. In 9:13, the Pharisees bring the blind man to Jesus because they want to stir up more trouble. In 11:46, it's the Pharisees who instigate the council that calls upon the high priest, who eventually says, it's good for one man to die than for the whole nation to be destroyed. See, the Pharisees want to kill Jesus. In 18:3, it's the Pharisees who come with Judas to the Garden of Gethsemane with guards and lanterns and torches and weapons. See, it's the Pharisees who are stirring up a storm of opposition in the life of the Lord Jesus, that he might eventually shipwreck himself on Golgotha and get hung on the cross. The Pharisees are always stirring up the pot here. How does Jesus deal with the Pharisees? How does he deal with this situation when all the storm of opposition has arisen? The Lord Jesus Christ isn't selfish. He's selfless. He's willing to go right into the teeth of the storm because there are souls to save. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. There's an interesting passage when I think of Jesus' selfishness and his going right into the teeth of the Pharisees. Mark 8:38 speaks of a fierce storm arising on the sea. Jesus is exhausted, sleeping on a cushion in the stern of the boat. And a storm, a fierce storm arises. And the disciples say, wake him up. Do you not care that we are perishing? Lord Jesus wondering to himself, why do you think I'm here in the teeth of this storm with you? Why do you think I'm not up in the pillows of heaven, basking in my Father's glory? Do I care that you're perishing? No. The very reason that I'm here is because you are perishing. I'm come to seek and to save you. As Philippians 2 says, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and submitted himself to death, even death on a cross for us. For he was so selfless, he was. What is the heart of Christ if you would unzip it? It's Philippians 2 there. Do nothing from selfishness, but rather regard others as more important than yourself. Not looking to your personal interests, but rather for the interests of others. Have this attitude in you that was in Christ Jesus. And what was that attitude? Why wasn't he pillowing himself in heaven? Why was he in the teeth of a storm stirred up by the Pharisees that would eventually dash him up against the rocks of the cross? Because he was selfless. He'd come to seek and to save the likes of us. He was a big-hearted Savior. He was. Now, small-hearted people don't navigate into a course of a storm to help others. Small-hearted people are really selfish. You know, like the Grinch. They did an x-ray on the Grinch's heart, right? And his heart was small, shriveled up, prune-like. Small-hearted people steer a course clear of troubles. Steer a course in life, making decisions, so I'll have minimal sorrows. Problem over there? I'll go elsewhere. Better not get involved. Small hearts are deaf to groans. Small hearts are blind to ugliness. So I ask, what about you? And what about me? What would an x-ray of our hearts say? What is your, my heart compass? Making decisions, is it steering toward personal leisure and pleasure? Or is it being willing to steer like Jesus right into the teeth of stormy seas so that we can be like the spiritual coast guard, willing to rescue and help others bobbing in a sea of God's wrath? What's the direction of my life? Do I pamper myself? Or like the Lord Jesus, am I selfless? There's a missionary named James Gilmore who went off to Mongolia. He was there many years. Listen to the heartbreaking hassle he had given himself to. He says, I've been here so many years in Mongolia, and frankly, I have seen no results. I've seen no converts. And as far as I'm aware, I've not seen anyone who has even wanted to become a Christian. Are you big-hearted? Selfless, seeking the good of others? Or are you small-hearted? I've been giving that series on discipleship in the evening, and I'm calling on you to make decisions that would cause you to sometimes go into the storm of other people's lives that they might actually be saved. And I wonder how you respond to me on that, because your life is so busy and you like to have a little leisure. But look at the big-heartedness of Christ. Kent Hughes says this, as we look at this renouncing of selfishness, Kent Hughes says, will you serve Christ and others or yourself? Little hearts, though safe and protected, never contribute anything. Ministering hearts, though vulnerable, know joy and imprint the world. Cultivate deafness, you'll never hear discord, nor will you ever hear a grand symphony. Cultivate blindness, you'll never see ugliness, nor will you ever see breathtaking beauty. He says, little hearts may enjoy smooth and gentle sailing, but they'll never know the heady wind of the Spirit in your sails. You think of Peter there in Caiaphas' courtyard. Aren't you one of his disciples? And he thinks to himself, okay, I got to steer a course of peace for me and not trouble in following Jesus. He denied. He went out. He was sour in heart. But then, after the resurrection, Peter made a choice to declare the gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ. What did they do to him? They threw him into a prison, they did. They flogged him, they did. Peter stood and said, but we must obey God rather than man. And he had the thrill of the Spirit in his sails at that time. He may have had wounds on his back at that time. Which is better, to live selfish or selfless? Imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to go into the storm of these Pharisees here. What does the heart of Jesus do? First, it renounces selfishness. But secondly, consider, it trusts providence. It trusts providence. That's in 3 and 4. It says, he, Jesus, left and departed, and he went into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. He was averting at this time a premature clash with the Pharisees of Jerusalem. He was going to go north to Galilee, Nazareth, and Capernaum, Judea, northward. Now, a sanitary Pharisee would never go through Samaria. To a Pharisee, Samaria in the middle, where Sychar is there, it's like a leper colony, spiritually speaking. It's a defiling place. But it says here, Jesus had to go through Samaria. He could have detoured all the way around, as some did in their travels, as the curved arrow indicates there. But instead, he had to go through Samaria. That had to. It's kind of an element of nuisance that's being described here. Think of the history of Samaria. Boy, if you go to 2 Kings 17 and 18, you'll see that Samaria, under the kingship of Jeroboam centuries earlier, had worshipped golden calves. They were disobedient. God brought the Assyrian king in to exile them and drag them away, leaving kind of a vacuum, only a few Jews left. And he brought Babylonians into the land. And the lord of the land was angry because of the idolatry in the land, and he caused lions to come into the land. So the Assyrian king said, well, let's get some priests back there so we can appease the lord of the land. And eventually, in Samaria there was built up this half-breed group of people who were half Babylonians and half Jews, and it was a mongrel religion. They were traitors, the Jews would say, up there in Samaria. They were heathen pagans. They were scum of the earth foreigners. And so, we're not going to pass through Samaria. We will seek God's smile and be holy and detour into the Transjordan area of Perea. But Jesus, look at him, Jesus. He chose the direct route. Jesus was willing to touch the unclean. Why? Because he was going to extend his rescuing hand to a woman who was bobbing in a sea of God's wrath here. It says he had to go through Samaria. There's an element of nuisance there. There's also an element of providence there. It says he had to go through Samaria. Raymond Brown writes, this expression of necessity, he had to go through Samaria, is really a reference to God's will or plan. Now look at 4:34. Doesn't Jesus say, my bread is to do the will of him who sent me? Why did he have to go through Samaria? To do the will of his Father who had providentially sent him. You see, Jesus, throughout his life, is always aware of his Father's overruling sovereignty in his life. And there's sovereignty that brought him to Sychar, northward there, at that time, and brought this woman carrying a jar to the same well at that same time. Jesus had to pass through for there to be this synchronized meeting. Old John Flavel, the Puritan, writes this. He revels in it. He says, oh, there are exceedingly strange and sweet diverse things in these providences. God's providence is at work in the minutest circumstances, not only of Jesus' lives, but of our lives. Jesus heads northward, the woman heads to the well, and oh, what a train of blessed providence follow. And it happens today, not just in the first century, the 21st century. Kent Hughes said, he says, when I was a youth pastor, I'd taken a big group from my church in California off to the Mojave Desert in Arizona, near Parker, Arizona. And we were trying to find a place to camp with this group of young people in this big van. And we got up alongside the river there, and we couldn't find a camping spot. We drove up and down, and it was dark, and we had to set up our camp, and finally we found a spot, and we set up the camp, and said, lo and behold, there were five high school boys, unbelievers, and through that interaction with the van full of Christian teens, and those five, all five of them were converted, and three of them became pastors. Oh, what a marvelous train of events is triggered by God's providentially synchronizing things and people having paths crossed. Jesus had to go through Samaria. And when Jesus went through Samaria, what a marvelous train, what a domino effect. There was revival in Samaria as Jesus meets with this woman. Fawcett says this, in all cases, though on the part of man, the circumstances and results are undesigned and accidental, but on the part of God, they are foreknown and they are foreordained. Like even this week, you sent me off to meet with Glenn Rillema in Houston, Texas, at the Anderson Cancer Clinic. As I was on my way, I was off in Minneapolis, and I'm sitting there at a gate in Minneapolis about to head to Houston. I'm sitting next to a guy, and I ask him things. I started to talk with things. His name is Jim. Turns out he's from Sparta, Michigan. He's lived in Minneapolis for 20 years. What are you doing here? Well, we discussed, and he said, well, I used to go to Fountain Street Church with my parents who lived in East Grand Rapids, and my pastor was Pastor Littlefair. I know this guy. He is a liberal who opposes the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. The East Grand Rapids people loved it. And as we talked and discussed, he said to me, hey, why are you going to Houston anyway? And he saw I had this jar with Glenn Rillema's dirt and hay and his grass, and you could smell it, and it was his farm. And I said, well, I got this jar here, and there's a friend of mine who's dying in Houston, Texas. And I want to talk to him about dying. And I said, what about you? I said, what if you would die tonight? What would you say? And he said, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I said, that's what Pastor Littlefair taught you, isn't it? But let me tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ came, and only his death and your believing in his substitutionary atonement, his taking the electric chair for you, and you're going scot-free. It's the only way that you can be saved. You know what? I have this idea that I had to go through Minneapolis to meet with Jim. And this week you're going to have to go. Where is it? You've got to have this holy reveling in what God will and is planning to do with his providence. You see, a Christ-like heart is mindful of sovereign providence. And a Christ-like heart knows the fact that we never talk, as Lewis would say, we never talk to mere mortals. And so we treat every encounter that we have as if it's sovereign, foreordained providence that I meet with this person at this time, and we have an eye to eternity in all of our interactions. So, what is a heart of Christ like? Well, it renounces selfishness. Secondly, it trusts providence. Third, it endures tiredness. It endures tiredness. That's in 5 and 6 and 8. Verse 5 says, so he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Jacob. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. It says he was weary. Greek word is kapiao. It means to be exhausted. It's used in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. It's in Luke 5:5 when Peter says, having fished all night, Lord, we've labored hard all night. See, he was bone weary from the exhausting toil. In fact, why was Jesus bone weary? Just the way Jesus was. He was always at work. In fact, 3:2, the meeting with Nicodemus. When did he meet with Nicodemus? At night. By cloak of night. It was after bedtime. A guy was working so hard. He should be sleeping, not the Lord Jesus. The modus operandi of the Lord Jesus was to always be on the stretch. You see him in the Gospels there? Mark 1, you see he gets up in the morning. After he had preached in the synagogue, after he had healed Peter's mother-in-law, after he had healed all of the Capernaumites at night, he's up before dawn to pray, and then they go out to hunt him down. He can't get any time alone. In fact, Mark 3 says he couldn't even eat because they were always hassling him. And Mark 6 says he said to his disciples, come on, let's go away to a lonely place and rest a while. Get a little R&R on vacation. And what did Jesus do when he got there to Decapolis? He saw the multitudes. And it says he had compassion on them. We got to feed them. This is our Lord Jesus, full of compassion, constantly pressing himself to the point almost of collapse. And so we see him at the well. He's weary. He's sitting there on that rock bench at the well, on the brink of physical exhaustion and mental fatigue. I suppose if the Lord Jesus was like us, there were times when the Lord Jesus says, if Peter asks me just one more question, I'm going to lose it. We see the Lord Jesus here. His disciples have left him alone because they were off for food. He was hungry too, as well as weary. It says it was the sixth hour. Well, that would be noon. Probably began in the south, sunrise, and they began to, at dawn, head out. And now it's noon, the sun's beating down on him. He's hungry. He's sweaty. He's dusty. He's thirsty. He flings himself down on that rock bench. You see him there. He's fatigued. You ever been like that? You're fatigued. You can't keep your eyes open. You just got to close the eyes. You got no five-hour energy drink to drink at this time. He closes his eyes. He's just sitting there, it says. Same word used in Acts 20 and verse 8 when Eutychus in Troas was sitting on the window. What did he do? He fell asleep there. Now, Lord Jesus Christ is sitting there, and what does he hear? Footsteps. It's another person. It's a Samaritan woman. Now, what does Jesus do? I think I know what I would do. Because I've been traveling on the way back from places. And a guy may sit next to me at a gate and I could talk to him. And I just want to ignore him. But with Lord Jesus, there's no sigh along the well there. He doesn't ignore her, but he marshals up his energy and he seizes the opportunity. Kent Hughes says this, instead of rationalizing, Jesus went for the heart of this woman. He says, this is one of the most glorious cases of spiritual aggression in all of the Scriptures. As the Lord Jesus reached out to others, even when he was at the edge of spiritual exhaustion. Does that surprise us, though? Because we know his big, magnanimous, gracious heart of the Lord Jesus. Oswald Sanders says this, the world is run by tired men. I saw a documentary of Winston Churchill, his later life. You know he had a stroke? I didn't realize he had a stroke in his later administration. The guy was bone dead, weary. But he considered that the United Kingdom needed him. And it wasn't time to retire. He marshaled up the little strength that he had and he led. And so it is with the United Kingdom, so much so with Christ's kingdom. The reality is that across the world there are Christian workers who are now on the verge of collapse, needing a little rest and relaxation. But you know, his name is Andy H, because he's off in China. And people said, Andy H, this is a guy who used to play in the NFL, he became a pastor. He, in his later years, to be a missionary. His health was breaking down. He said, You need a vacation. Come home. What does Andy say?
Vacation? He says, brother, that's what heaven is for.
And so the Lord Jesus Christ, we see weary, but he is laboring. You know, I am not against the idea of a Sabbath rest principle, and that's valid. And, you know, for some of you, I'd said, hey, come on, unstring your bow and take a rest. So beware on one side, but you know what? Much more so in American culture, we need to beware on the other side, the side of pampering ourselves. We'll never do anything great for God until we've learned to serve when we're tired. The reality is that Kent Hughes has said this, the best sermons are preached by tired men. The third world is being evangelized by tired missionaries, Alexander Duff in the beginning. That great VBS and that great after-school Bible club, you know what? It's being run by tired women. Nothing good profoundly will come of the kingdom unless we're willing to labor when we're tired. Hughes says this, I've often been most useful when I've been at the very verge of exhaustion. Doesn't it say in 2 Corinthians 10 that God's power is made perfect in weakness? So ponder what it is to be big-hearted, to be like Christ. What did the Lord Jesus do? See him at the pillar. You see him carrying the cross beam. You see him hanging on the cross. The Lord Jesus, you've heard it before. He stood as a brass pillar till the last breath was beaten out of his nostrils. And he was tired. And that's how the Lord Jesus served us. And so we're to serve him in kind. How about coming to worship? You ever feel weary on a Sunday? Well, I'm too tired to come to worship and to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. Really? Really? Isn't he worthy of our best? Or think of what old Alexander McLaren said. And I think of it in view of the discipleship series. I know I'm calling you to get up and to be a big-hearted disciple. I know sometimes you say, oh, come on, PC, I'm busy. My life is so busy. I know, I understand. But McLaren says this. It's extended, but it's good. He says, that exhausted figure weary at the well there, it preaches to us not only what he was, but it preaches to us also what we should be. For his work was carried on the edge of exhaustion. And if he shrank not from service because it involved toil, what about those professing to be his followers who think that they are exempted from any form of service because they can plead it will weary them? What about those who say that they walk in his footsteps and have never known what it was to give up one comfort, one moment of leisure, one thrill of enjoyment, or encounter one sacrifice, one act of self-denial, one aching weariness for the sake of the Lord who bore all for them, stretched out his hands for them, hung for them, breathed his last breath for them? McLaren goes on, the wearied Christ rebukes us who would agree to follow him only on the condition that it can be done without dust or heat, who are ready to run the race set before us only if we can reach the goal without perspiring or without displacing a hair. Really? What about us? What about our hearts? But lest we feel crushed and we collapse under the weight of it all, realize the one who calls us to follow in his footsteps says, come to me, you who are weary. Same word, and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. My yoke will be easy. My burden will be light. He understands with us. He sympathizes with us what it is to be weary. He sees you. He knows how you're on the stretch, some of you. That old John Trapp says this, he who's had a toothache will pity those who have one too. He understands. Oh, I just saw a mom who's really weary with many kids. He understands. He understands, and his power is made perfect in weakness. And And he who needed an angel to help him in Gethsemane, he will send you help in your valley of weariness and difficulty. He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sympathizes with you. He'll bring grace and mercy to you in time of need. He'll brighten your eyes with honey on a spear tip like Jonathan was helped in his battle. And notice how even Jesus says at the end of it all, he spent maybe an hour talking to this woman. The disciples come back and they say, he was revitalized again. His eyes were brightened. And they said, did someone give him food? What does Jesus say? I have food of which you know nothing about. And isn't it true to think of seeing a woman repenting and believing? Would it not brighten the eyes? Would it not fill your soul with a sense of energy? This is what working for the kingdom does. The Lord Jesus will give strength to the weary and to the weak. Young men stumble and fall, but with trust in the Lord, they will rise up with wings like eagles. You see, that is heart of Christ endures tiredness. Now come on with me, fourthly. It displays tactfulness, verse 7. Look what it says there. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Look how Jesus initiates. He doesn't wait for her to talk. Now understand the dynamics here. Jesus knows this woman's sins. Does he rebuke her for them? Nope. Instead, he sparks a conversation by asking a favor of her. Very tactfully, he opens a door for her contribution. Give me a drink. Old J.C. Ryle says this. He threw a bridge across the gulf which lay between her and him, eventually leading to the salvation of her soul. Now, he's the master, isn't he, the way he handles people? And he's worthy of our studying him and following his example. He's a model for our evangelism. You see, with the Lord Jesus, in seeking to rescue souls, he's taught us it's best to begin with friendliness and courtesy. It's best if you're sitting at a gate in an airport or sitting on a lawn chair beside a soccer field. It's best to study the person that we might talk to. Wisely consider what will be the best avenues to the heart. How could I pick the lock of this woman's soul as Jesus thought? Ryle says this, there's a handle to every mind, and our chief aim must be to find it and to get hold of it. I think it's true when meeting with people, just like David stared at Jerusalem when the Jebusites were in it, and there was a water tunnel access. Well, there was a secret passage in. The Lord has shown it to him. I think if we are wise and cry out to God, He will show us secret passages into people's hearts. But even talking with Jim there in Minneapolis, he asked me the question, why are you going to Houston? And I had a jar and little fare, and the Lord had made a secret passage right into Jim's heart. And so with our, by the way, there are so many times I miss it and I make mistakes. I got a new phone at the AT&T store on Friday. There was a Filipino guy named Dennis who was there. And I talked so much about my phone, and I didn't talk about Jesus like I ought to have. Even though there were 45 minutes I was talking with him. I'm no hero. But the fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ is a hero worth imitating here. So it displays tactfulness, the heart of Christ does. But fifthly, the last, the heart of Christ in this passage, we see it leaps boundaries. It leaps boundaries. Look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? I'm a Samaritan woman. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You see, the woman, was very familiar with the barriers that were between her and the Lord Jesus, the boundaries. There was, the racial boundary. Jews view Samaritans as filthy scum, lepers, and outcasts. That racial barrier was huge. And then there was the sexual barrier. There was a gender gulf. We talk about misogyny today, don't we? Somehow hating the opposite sex. But I tell you what, in the first century, you know what a Jew would pray according to the Talmud written 200 BC? Lord, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. So men would have nothing to do, well, in some ways nothing to do with women. But then also we see there was the moral, racial boundary, the sexual boundary, the moral boundary. She, this woman, she wasn't a good girl. She was a notorious sinner. You know, she's going to have many husbands. She's a very foul woman, so it seems here. F.F. Bruce says this, women usually draw water in groups at the cooler time of the day, not at noon, but this woman sought no company, nor did any company seek her. She was probably an outcast by the other women of her city. And she deliberately chose a time when she could come alone at noon. And now she comes to the well and there's a man, a Jew, and a religious man at that. And no doubt she felt very ashamed. And she had every expectation that this man would treat her as being radioactive. Nothing to do with her. A leper. F.F. Bruce says this, most Jews wouldn't even dream of asking a favor of a Samaritan. But Jesus asks for a drink. Oh, the Pharisee would be so afraid of becoming ritually defiled by her. But here is Jesus reaching out, even asking for water. You know the purification theme that's been discussed here about being pure, cleaning with water pots, washing your hands. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to ask to use a common vessel with a woman. Because if he gets a drink from her, he's going to touch her cup or her pot. And Jesus is going to pour that into his mouth. Do you realize what radical goodwill Jesus was extending to this woman and saying, would you please give me a drink to mingle perspiration in some way? This isn't only first century stuff. This is 21st century stuff. It is. We can be so uneasy at times with mingling with people who aren't like ourselves. It's okay to mingle with people who are near to us. I can still remember when I was a little boy, I had three brothers, so four brothers, and you go into the bathroom, and there was many toothbrushes, but there was one cup. Yeesh. Didn't bother me one bit. Well, I went off to my Roman Catholic elementary school, and I wasn't so easy with the other Roman Catholic boys there, but it was okay. Then I went off to Creston High School, the public school. There were boys who didn't look like me there. And I was kind of really uneasy in some ways because they're not like me. It's not just me. So I've heard of people go say, we go over to Tunnel Park there and the beach, and that's a place where there are people from another nation who are there. And, you know, it kind of makes me uneasy to go to Tunnel. Really? Or people in my neighborhood have moved in and they're not like me. You know, even in church you realize it. People in my church, I tend to gravitate toward people who are like myself. This was not the big-hearted Jesus, was it? Right? McLaren says this. When these words, please give me a drink, were spoken, back to the first century now, the then-known civilized world was cleft by great and deep gulfs of separation, like crevices in a glacier separations. You know what? They're here too. They're even in some ways in this room right now. Lord Jesus is taking us to school here. For there are crevices of, back then, racial animosities, class differences. But then the gospel came. And then barbarian, Scythian, slave, male, female, Jew, Gentile, all became one, clasping hands together and sitting down together at a table, sharing a cup together, united in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus shows us the way how we're to go the extra mile to achieve it. Do you see him? Is this relevant for us? Post-election, November 2016, with all kinds of crevasses of differences in our society and in our culture. Now, I want to admit something to you. I admit that I have a weariness with talk about racial harmony. Sounds so politically correct in our day. And I think, frankly, it can be overdone. I think it can be counterproductive. I have a dream that the day would come when men would be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream that we would just be colorblind. But you know what? We're not living in a dream world. Our contemporary culture displays gulfs and crevasses. And you know what? It calls from us deliberate bridge building efforts. The Lord Jesus had to go through Samaria. You know what? He didn't have to go through Samaria. But he did! Because he saw crevasses and fissures and barriers. He leaped over them and he built bridges through them with conscientious outreaching as the Lord Jesus went the extra cultural mile up to Sychar to love her. So we ask the question, how can we go the extra mile in our day? How do we reflect the leaping and loving heart of Christ that headed up to Sychar in our day? How do we bridge racial and cultural barriers post-election Holland? How can we be men of Issachar who understand the times and know what Israel should do if we are to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ? But listen, this isn't just a PC thing. Clearly by this passage, this is a JC thing. This is a Jesus Christ thing that we would seek to love people who aren't like us. Maybe worship Him. Maybe have big hearts like Him.